Let's open our Bibles this morning to the book of Joshua, chapter 19. In a few minutes, we'll be looking at that and some other passages as we look into that firm foundation that God has laid for us in His excellent Word, as we've just been singing about. Now, before we look into the Scripture, let's ask God's blessing on our study. Our Father, this morning, we thank You for another opportunity to look into Your Word together. Thank You for each person who has come here today. Thank You for bringing each of us here and making it possible for us to be here. And now we pray, Father, that as we continue our worship, that You will enable us to have an attitude of attentiveness and thankfulness and of worship as we honor You by paying attention to what You are saying to us through Your Word, as the Holy Spirit opens our hearts and minds to it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to think for a moment about the most powerful or influential person that you know, other than me. Just quietly sit there for a moment and think about the most important person in your life in terms of power and influence. Now, if you have that person in mind, think what it would be like to have that person's cell phone number and for him or her to assure you that they would answer that phone any time, day or night, and that you were the only person who had that number. Would you take advantage of that? Well, obviously, you know by now that I'm illustrating what the privilege of prayer is like. It is truly indescribable to think about the fact that we have God's number, and He has promised to answer it any time, day or night, and that there will not be anybody else on the line, or that if there is, He will find some way to answer us both at the same time. What a fantastic privilege to be able to talk to the very God of the universe. For some weeks now, we've been talking about this great privilege of meeting with God, about our own needs or about the needs of other people. And we've seen that the basic word that the Scripture uses for intercession is the Hebrew word paga, which also means to meet with, someone on behalf of someone else as a go-between or a mediator, or in the sense that we're using, terminology that we're using, as an intercessor for that person. And we've seen also that the greatest meeting that ever took place was the one in which Jesus Christ met our sins and paid for them, and that God the Father agreed to accept that payment. That was the greatest intercession that ever took place. And the effects of that meeting of God with our sin met Satan head on and stripped him of his power and authority over us and over the world. And then we've also seen that because of that intercession of Jesus on our behalf, that He has then transferred to us the authority to make intercession for others. We now have the privilege, because He has interceded for us, of meeting with God ourselves on behalf of ourselves or of other people. Last week we talked about meeting with God about the lost, asking Him to have a meeting with those who do not know Him, and a meeting with our unsaved friends and loved ones, and for the Holy Spirit of God to hover over them and bring new birth, just as He did even in the creation of the world and as He did in the earthly body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And He's done that so often in the past. Now today, we want to talk about another area of intercession that is suggested by some verses in Joshua chapter 19. And if you have your Bibles open to that chapter, it's a long chapter. We're just going to read a couple of verses because the information in the whole chapter is very similar to this. But this will give you an idea of this exciting, dynamic passage. Look at verse 10 of Joshua chapter 19. The third lot came out for the children of Zebulun according to their families, and the border of their inheritance was as far as Sarid. Their border went toward the west and to Merilah, went to Dabbesheth, and extended along the brook that is east of Jokneam. Then from Sarid it went eastward toward the sunrise along the border of Chisloth Tabor, and went out toward Dabarath, bypassing Japhia. We'll stop our reading there with verse 12. Isn't that one of the most inspiring passages of Scripture you have ever read? I'm sure that some of you are going to want to memorize that and use it for your life verse from now on. But the reason I've read that passage is that the words "as far as" in verse 10 and the word "to" and the word "went to" and the word "along" in verse 11 are all translations of our word "paga," to meet with, and the boundaries of these territories that God was giving to the various tribes of Israel were established where they met together and where they came together, and the places are described in this chapter. And of course, those are places that the Israelites would have been familiar with, even though they're almost a foreign language to us. Now, why is that important for us to know about those boundaries meeting each other? Because I believe it tells us that a part of intercession is setting boundaries or describing territories of God's people, things that belong to God and to His people. And I want to suggest to you that the use of these words in this way indicates that we can have a meeting with God. We can intercede with God about protecting us or others from the things that would encroach into our lives. We can ask God to build a boundary around us or around those people or those ministries that we're praying for, a wall of protection. We can meet with God and ask Him to do that. And this is not the only place where this kind of thing is suggested. A major example of it is in Job chapter 1. Let's turn back to Job chapter 1. A little farther over in the Old Testament. And in Job chapter 1, familiar chapter, we've talked about it even in this series of studies. But notice beginning in verse 6, Job chapter 1, verse 6. "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, 'From where do you come?' So Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it.' Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man and one who fears God and shuns evil?' So Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household and around all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face.' And the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person.' So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord." Notice Satan's accusation about Job's relationship with God in verse 10. He said, "Of course Job worships you. You've given him all these things. You've given him all these riches and this beautiful family. And," in verse 10 he says, "you have built a hedge around him and around his family and around all of his possessions. You have built a wall of protection around him so that I can't get to him. Of course he worships you." And then, of course, the story goes on to say that God said, "All right," in so many words, the temple paraphrase, "I'll take down the wall and you can do whatever you want to him. And you'll see that even without that wall of protection, he will still worship me." And there are many, many implications, many lessons in the book of Job that go beyond the scope of what we're talking about here today. And you know that God used Job as an example to Satan of the fact that there are human beings who will confidently trust him no matter what he does or does not do for us. And some suffering that comes into our lives and some suffering that comes into the lives of other people can be credited to God teaching Satan a lesson or teaching some of the other heavenly hosts lessons. But that's a whole other subject. The thing that I want us to think about this morning is the fact that God does build walls of protection around people. Notice that God never denied this fact. When Satan said, "Of course he worships you because you built a hedge of protection around him," God did not say, "Oh no, Satan, that's crazy. I don't do that kind of thing." He didn't in any way deny. He just simply said, I will allow you to attack him anyway. And that's the kind of thing that we want to talk about today. Praying for protection, meeting with God, and asking him to build walls of protection around us, around our friends, around our family, around ministries that he's using effectively to bring his protection around them. First of all, I'd like for us to think about the background of this whole idea of divine protection. And again, today I'm going to talk about a number of scriptures that we won't have time to look up, and so you might want to get out the outline that's on the back side of the prayer list and make note. We will be reading some scriptures, but a lot of them I'm just going to refer to or read for you, and so you might want to know where those are in case you want to go back and look them up again. But the first thing we want to think about is the background of divine protection. First of all, we need to know that there are two different viewpoints about this matter of protection, and it may be that if I were to ask you to raise your hands, which I'm not going to do, we'd find out that some of us hold one viewpoint and some hold the other. But we need to understand and get straight in our minds this aspect of God's protection. Many people believe, or they just subconsciously assume, that God's protection of his children is automatic. That God in his sovereignty just protects us when he chooses to, and if he decides not to protect us, he allows us to have a car wreck or a house fire or some other terrible calamity. For his own reasons, if he chooses not to protect us, he doesn't. Others believe that while God is a loving and gracious Father, and according to Ephesians 3:20, as we talked about a few minutes ago, does exceedingly abundantly above whatever we could ask or think, there are many promises that are conditional. And if we don't meet the conditions, we can't claim the promises. And that is a truth of the Scripture. Many promises of God are conditional. Now, in assessing these viewpoints, let's think about these variables that are involved in this. Many verses clearly say that our receiving of blessings is conditional upon our belief. And this is a thought that may meet with resistance from some of you. We want to think that God just automatically pours out his blessings on us. And certainly there are those times when he does. And God does give us many more blessings than we can even imagine. But at the same time, we can't overlook the truth of Scripture that God attaches conditions to some of those things. Matthew chapter 17, verse 19, the background of this passage is that the disciples, while Jesus was teaching, were off in the background trying to cast a demon out of a boy, and they couldn't do it. And so when Jesus came back to them and found that going on, he cast the demon out. And so in Matthew 17, verse 19, and Mark also records this in Mark 11, 22 through 24, and I've put those references in the outline. In Matthew 17, 19, the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why could we not cast it out? So Jesus said to them, notice this, because of your unbelief. For assuredly, I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. Now, of course, to have faith that God was going to move a mountain would involve the fact that the mountain needed to be moved. God doesn't just give us power that we can play around with. But what Jesus is saying here is that no need that you can ever bring to the Father is too big. If it is a need in your life, it is not too big to bring it to the Father. And these men were trying to go through the mechanics of casting out demons without faith that God would really do it. Think about James chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. Verse 5 says, if anyone lack wisdom, let him ask of God. But verse 6 says, let him ask in faith with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. Let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. We can ask for wisdom, but we have to believe that God is going to give us the wisdom in answer to our prayer. Hebrews 6:12 says that failure to persevere in prayer can cause failure to inherit God's promises. That verse says, do not become sluggish, but imitate those who, through faith and patience, inherit the promises of God. And the clear implication is that sometimes we give up too soon. And we stop trusting God or believing God for that which he has promised too soon, because there are those times when it takes perseverance to continue to pray before we receive what God has for us. And we'll talk more in detail about that in a future study. Mark chapter 11, verses 25 and 26 say that if we harbor the sin of lack of forgiveness for other people, God will not forgive our sins. That verse says, those verses say, whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. There's a condition there, you see. If we are unwilling to confess our sin, then God is not going to forgive that sin. And if that sin is a lack of forgiveness of another person, if we're not willing to confess that our lack of forgiveness is sin, then God is not going to forgive our sins. There's a condition there. To be restored to fellowship with the Father, we have to confess our sins. Christ has already died for those sins, but that sin, after we're a Christian, breaks our fellowship with God. And we have to confess that sin, and our forgiveness is conditional, not our salvation, but our forgiveness and restoration to fellowship is conditional upon confessing that sin. You see, there are conditions for receiving some of God's promises. Sometimes we think, I'm a Christian, my children have accepted Christ, and we'll just go along and everything's going to be fine. But you know, the scripture says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. And in fact, Deuteronomy 6:7 gives us the specific commandment to teach our children diligently the principles of God's word. And it makes the very practical suggestion that we can do that just in the ordinary everyday affairs of life. We talk about them while you sit in your house, or when you walk by the way, or when you lie down, or when you rise up. But the command from God is to train our children in the principles of God's word. Now, sometimes Christians don't bother to obey that instruction. They don't bother to claim the promises of God's blessings on their children, and then they wonder what went wrong when their children grow up and don't go on with the Lord. It's because they fail to follow the instructions of God and to claim the promises of God. We could go on and on. John 15:7 says that asking God for what we want is conditional on abiding in Christ, in his word. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you will, and it shall be done for you. Ephesians 6:13 through 18 says that we can victoriously stand against the devil, but to do that, we have to put on the armor of God. And if we don't put on the armor of God, we'll not be able to stand effectively against Satan. 1 Peter 5:8-9 says the same kind of thing about Satan's attacks on us. We must be vigilant, and we must resist Satan if we're going to keep him from devouring us. James 4:7 makes a very simple statement that encapsulates this whole principle, and that is, you have not because you ask not. Many times we do not receive God's blessings or God's promises simply because we don't stop and ask for them. So clearly, our protection by God is not necessarily automatic. Although I think when we get to heaven, one of the joys of heaven, one of the fun aspects of heaven, is going to be to see how often, how many times we've been protected by God without even realizing it. And so this is not to say that God will not protect us unless we ask him to, because that would be impossible. We don't even know the situations that we're about to drive into on the highway of life. Have you had the experience of driving on the highway and coming over a hill and finding somebody stopped at the bottom of the hill? There's no way for you to prepare for that. And so God, in his grace, does protect us. But at the same time, there is this parallel truth that many times we don't receive the promises or the blessings of God because we don't pray about it. We don't ask him. We don't claim them. We don't obey the conditions that he puts on these various things. Now, with all that in mind, we need to ask ourselves the question, what is the basis for protection? We're talking about asking God to build boundaries of protection around us, to build a hedge or a wall around us. What's the basis for asking for that kind of protection? Well, turn with me to Psalm 91. We read this a few minutes ago, and so I'm sure that every one of you remember all about it. But during our time of music, worship and music, we read together Psalm 91. And so just by way of review of that, let me just read with you the first several verses. We won't take time to read the whole psalm, but to get the flavor of it, Psalm 91, beginning with verse 1. And this time you don't have to read aloud. I'll just read it for you. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God. In Him I will trust. Surely He shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. He shall cover you with His feathers, and under His wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. You shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor of the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor of the destruction that lays waste at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. Only with your eyes shall you look and see the reward of the wicked. Here are some fascinating, exciting promises for protection and care. But notice what comes before all of those promises. Those promises are almost unbelievable, the extent of the things that God promises there. And in fact, this is a messianic psalm that applies specifically to the Messiah, to Jesus, but it's written for all of us. And if we took the time to study through the chapter, we'd see that some of these things may apply only to Jesus as the Messiah, but others of them certainly would not have applied to Him only. So here's a promise of God's protection for us. But notice verse 1, He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. In order to have God's protection, we must dwell in the secret place of the Most High, the psalmist says. Notice the word dwell in verse 1. Before all of these promises of God's protection, this word dwell in verse 1 is a translation of a Hebrew word which means to be at home. It is to say to dwell in your house. And all of us, I suppose everybody here knows what it is, to have your own place. That old saying that a man's home is his castle. I don't know if a woman's home is her castle or not. A woman's home may be her workplace, but that's not from the Bible, so we can't really. We know what it is to be at home, don't we? And we may go visit other people in their homes, and they may be our closest friends or even our relatives, but it's not quite the same. Their home may be even nicer than ours, but it's not quite the same as being at home, in our own home, is it? And the same thing of the nicest hotels. And those things are enjoyable, but there's something about being at home. And that's what this verse is talking about, being at home in the presence of the Lord. The point is that in order to enjoy the protection of God, we must have a lifestyle of being at home with God and the things of God and the principles of God and the words of God. We must live in the aura of the truth of God's Word, in obedience to the principles of God's Word, and confessing our failure to obey those principles when that happens, and being restored to fellowship with the Lord. That's what it means to dwell in the presence of the Lord, to dwell in the secret place of the Most High. Many believers' prayer lives, I'm afraid, are too sporadic to build solid walls of protection around the things that we want protected. We don't really dwell at home. We may drive by the shadow of the Almighty. We may visit there occasionally. But this is talking about the person who dwells in the secret place of the Most High, who is at home there. Notice the word abide in the last line of verse 1. This is a translation of a different Hebrew word, which is similar, but it means to spend the night. And it has the idea of knowing someone well enough to be in their home and to stay overnight, to be at home for a visit. but to enjoy all of the provisions that that home that you're visiting would have. I think what that word pictures, the fact that the Holy Spirit used that particular word along with the word dwell, it means that our privilege of prayer is like gathering manna. It has to be a daily experience. Remember how God put the manna on the ground for the Israelites, but they couldn't gather up enough on one day to provide the next day's needs. And so the way that we abide in the shadow of the Almighty is that day by day we are spending the night there. Night by night we're spending the night there. So it's not that we just go into the shadow of the Almighty and then we just automatically stay there. It's like walking at the direction of the Holy Spirit as a step by step by step obedience to the instructions of the Holy Spirit. The same thing is true in dwelling under the shadow of the Almighty. It's a night by night, day by day experience of daily, repeatedly, on an ongoing basis, living in the aura of obedience to God. This is why verses such as Philippians 4, 6, and 7 say, don't worry about anything, but pray about everything. There are so many things we have to worry about. There are so many things that vie for our attention, that keep us off balance, and we have terrible lack of peace. Many people in the world today are characterized by that. Many Christians are characterized by that lack of peace, by worry and concern and planning and thinking and worrying and trying to figure out what they're going to do. And God says very simply, bring those worries to me. Don't worry about anything, but pray about everything. That's literally what Philippians 4, 6, and 7 tell us. And that's the idea of dwelling under the shadow of the Almighty, dwelling in the presence of God. It's a moment-by-moment relationship with God. And these are the conditions under which God promises His protection. But there's a second basis for protection, and that is alertness. Turn to 1 Peter 5:8. Or if you want to just listen while I read it, the reference is there in the outline. 1 Peter 5:8, very familiar verse, says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Now, we've been talking about dwelling in the secret place of the Most High and abiding under the shadow of the Almighty, being covered by His feathers. Incidentally, I have a friend who's been my friend for years. He lives in Shreveport, and he signs all of his letters. At the close of his letter, he'll say, under the same feathers, Charles. That's the idea, that everything we do is under the feathers of God's protection. But 1 Peter 5:8 is talking about a different kind of protection. It's not only something that we're doing on a general basis, even though that's the case, but there are times when, even when we're dwelling under the shadow of the Almighty, as wonderful as that is, there are times when the Holy Spirit will alert us to specific situations that need our prayers of protection. In so many ways, the Greek language is so much more rich and full than the English language, and we talk about that often. I believe that the reason that one of the many reasons that Christ came into the world when He did was that the language of the world of that day was the Koine Greek, and that language is so much more precise. And the Greek has several words for our English word time, but there are two that are particularly important. One is the word chronos, and that's the word from which we got our English word chronology, which has to do with the unfolding of time, ongoing of time, time in general, we might say. The other is kairos, the Greek word kairos, and that means a specific time or a strategic time. Sometimes we speak of a window of opportunity. That's kind of a modern terminology. It's only come into play in the last few years. A window of opportunity. That is kairos time. That is a a period of time that if we don't take advantage of it, it will be gone. An opportunity that's there at a specific time, and then we miss it if we don't take advantage of it right at that time. But probably hardly a day goes by that you don't ask the question, or somebody asks you the question, what time is it? Some of you have that question on your minds right now. Well, I'll tell you that we still have about 10 more minutes before the normal time for stopping. Well, that's chronos time. What time is it? That's chronos time. A window of opportunity, that's kairos time. Now, the reason I'm going into that is that there are many distinctions like that made in the Scripture. Again, we won't take the time to turn there, but Luke 14:13 says that when Jesus defeated the temptations of Satan in the wilderness, at the end of that temptation, Satan departed from him until a more convenient time. And the word time in that verse is kairos. Satan looks for specific windows of opportunity to attack God's people and to attack God's ministries and to attack God's plans. Let me tell you, if he would leave Jesus alone on the basis that he was looking for another time to conveniently attack him, he will certainly do that with us. If he would do it with Jesus, he'll do it with anybody. Acts 8:1 speaks of a strategic time of persecution that arose that drove believers out all over the Roman world. And Acts 12:1 talks of the time when Herod stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. And both of those words are kairos time, that Satan directed specific activities, attacks. I'm afraid that many times when we fail to listen to the promptings of the Holy Spirit for those special times of prayer, we may be responsible for Satan having the victory. In those times of persecution that I just referred to in Acts 12 and Acts 8, the believers who were not affected by those persecutions prayed diligently, and in both cases, those attacks of Satan failed, because the believers prayed for protection for each other. Is it possible that some of the activities of Satan that are going on in our world today, the persecution of Christians and many other things, are being victorious because we're not alert to the prompting of the Holy Spirit to pray in those situations, that we're not more vigilant in prayer? Ephesians 6:12 says that, don't kid yourself, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and the rulers of darkness and the heavenlies. We wrestle against Satan and his activities. 2 Corinthians 10:4, though, says that the weapons of our warfare are not fleshly. We wrestle against satanic powers, against supernatural powers, but God has also given us supernatural weapons of protection. Listen to Ephesians 6:18, and if you're following in the outline, this needs to be corrected. I think in the outline I have Ephesians 6:8. But Ephesians 6:18 says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Notice the word always there, praying always. Sometimes we read that and we've been told that that means we need to be praying all the time without ever stopping. The Scripture says that we should be in a state of prayerfulness at all times, but it's interesting to notice that the word always here in Ephesians 6:18 is our Greek word kairos. And so what it's saying is praying at all the strategic times. It's not saying that we're to go around praying all the time, although most of us probably should pray more than we do. But the overall context of the last part of Ephesians chapter 6, this verse is saying that we're in this warfare, and God has provided armor for the warfare. And if we're alert, he will warn us of well-timed attacks of the enemy so that we can create a boundary or a hedge of protection by praying. During the years of the Vietnam War, I had a couple of friends, college friends, who served as forward aircraft observers. and they would fly, even though they had gone through pilot training and they were qualified to fly. In both cases, later on, they did fly jets and helicopters and things. They flew little planes about like a Piper Cub, and they would fly out over the enemy territory and find out what was going on and radio back and call in the bombers to bomb the enemy. Forward air controllers, I think is what they were called. Sometimes in the spiritual warfare, God does that with us. We're in the battle. We're being faithful. We're dwelling under the shadow of the Almighty. But even in those situations, God will send information to us about something that's about to happen down the way. And we need to be in prayer about that. Pray for protection for a person or a situation. And to overlook that may mean that God is not able to do what he wants to do in that situation. In 1984, in the spring of 1984, a girl who had been Nancy's, our oldest daughter Nancy's babysitter when she was a baby, was getting married in Lubbock. And she wanted me to do the ceremony, even though both of us had by that time moved from Wichita Falls, where we had known her. And she wanted me to come to Lubbock and do the wedding ceremony, and she wanted Nancy to come, and wanted our whole family to come, but she particularly wanted Nancy there because she had developed that close relationship with Nancy when she was a baby. Well, it turns out that at that particular time, Adrian and Joe, our two younger kids, were involved in a television ministry, and that very weekend they already were scheduled to be doing some taping in Fort Worth. And so we thought that this would be a great opportunity for Nancy and me to have a father-daughter weekend, and that would satisfy what the girl was asking anyway. She wanted me to do the wedding, and she wanted Nancy to be there. And so we did that. We went to Lubbock, and some of you heard this story before, but also because we're virtually out of time, I'm not going to go into all the details. But we wound up getting to our motel very late that night, after the rehearsal and the rehearsal dinner. Got into the motel at 11 o'clock or later. And I made a couple of trips to the car getting our stuff in, and Nancy was getting dressed for bed. And after I had brought in the last things from the car, all of a sudden the door opened. I had just closed it behind me and had started getting ready for bed myself. And the door to the room opened, and two black men walked into the room. And they each had a club like policemen carry. And I was so surprised that I just stood there and looked at them, and it was going through my mind, well, these are some of the guys from the wedding party. We had been to the rehearsal dinner and all, met a lot of those kids, and it was a fun time, and they've just stopped by. And then I thought, no, there weren't any black boys in that wedding party. And then I thought, well, these are the maintenance men. They've come to fix something. And I thought, no, I didn't call for the maintenance men. And about that time, one of them said, hey, this is a robbery. As if, why are you standing there looking at us? Don't you know a robbery when you see one? And he said, go over there and lay down, face down on that bed. And so we did that, Nancy and I. And they went through our things, and they took everything that they thought might possibly be valuable, our car keys and a lot of things that had no value at all. And they never touched us, with the one exception that Nancy had a necklace on. And one of the men, young men, went over to her where she was lying on the bed and took that necklace and pulled it off her neck. Now, Nancy was already dressed for bed, a 14, 15-year-old girl. And here were men who were wicked enough to break into a motel room. They never laid a hand on us other than that. They came that close to Nancy and never touched her at all. It was a horrific experience. It's something that I still get my blood pressure up when I recount the story, even all these years later. They went on their way, and there's a lot of other details about what it's like to be totally penniless in a motel, and going down for the buffet to the continental breakfast and wondering if perhaps this motel charges for the continental breakfast, and then I'd be embarrassed to not have any money. Lots of other ramifications of it. But the reason I'm telling this story this morning is that when we all got back to Abilene eventually, we had to call the locksmith out and have a key made so we could even unlock the car and another key made so we could drive it. But when we all finally got back to Abilene, Janice ran into one of the women in our church on Monday at the grocery store. And that woman said, you know, last Friday night, I had the strangest urge, suddenly, out of nowhere, to pray for Tim. Later in the week, she ran into another woman from her church who said the exact same thing. I'm telling you, this is the truth that we're talking about here this morning. God sends out forward scouts to scout out the activities of Satan, and he may call upon you or me or many of us to pray for protection of what he's doing and what he wants to do. Sometimes it'll be personal protection, like he provided for Nancy and me. Sometimes it'll be a burden for a ministry. As Phil mentioned earlier, his renewing burden for the Middle East and his request that we pray for the Middle East. It's very interesting to me that Phil would have that experience and have that request on this particular day, because that's the way God works. He sends out alerts to us to pray for protection. We've already talked about the fact that we can live in the place of protection, and we can pray for protection at any time. But don't overlook the fact that God very often will prompt you to pray for protection for yourself, for your family, for me, for this church, for other ministries. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Again, the question is not, why should we pray? The question is, why don't we pray more often? Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father, again this morning, we thank you for your word, for the principles that it teaches us about the way we should be living. And I pray that you will convict us wherein we have fallen short of living in the privileged way that you offer us by obeying your standards and claiming your promises. And I pray that none of us would miss something that you want to do in our lives or in the lives of others by failing to claim your promises and obey your instructions to be prayerful in all kinds of situations. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.